If you got your Bible, go ahead and snag it and open to Colossians chapter 1. We are finishing up Colossians chapter 1 today and starting Colossians chapter 2. We're in our summer reading series. We started it last week and talked about how Pizza Hut used to have this book it program to read through the summer to encourage kids to read. So we want to encourage all of us to read the Word of God. So we challenged you to read the book of Colossians last week. It's 4 chapters, 95 verses long. If you missed it, the good news is you can catch it this week. It is probably going to take you 10 to 15 minutes. It's not a huge time commitment to read Colossians, but there's a lot of good stuff in there. So I encourage you to take advantage of that if you haven't already. Last week, we gave an introduction, a primer to the book, as well as covering the first 23 verses. I don't have time to go back over the entire introduction, but I do want to give you just a couple of pieces of framework as our foundation to remind you and refresh you. If you missed last week's message, I'd encourage you to go back and catch it on Facebook and on our website so that you can be in tune with everything going on in this passage. But first of all, the purpose that it was written. The Apostle Paul wrote this book to this church in a small town called Colossae. Colossae had been a very significant Greco-Roman town in about the 4th century BC. But by this time, the Apostle Paul's time, which we believe this was written around AD 62, it was a pretty insignificant town. It was pretty small. And yet, God had chosen to send Epaphras, one of Paul's mentees, to Colossae to plant this church. And Epaphras had shared so much of his heart for this church, which he was originally from Colossae, with Paul. And so Paul chose to write them this letter. And he chose to for a very important reason. He wanted to declare the preeminence of Christ. He wanted to declare that Jesus is first. He's confronting a very dangerous teaching that's already creeping up. Remember, this is around AD 62. It's around 30 to 35 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And already the enemy is trying to bring false teaching in. Already the enemy's trying to sow lies to destroy the church. And so the false teaching in Colossae looked like this. They came in with this higher knowledge and higher wisdom that said that, yeah, Jesus is important, but there's actually greater wisdom than Jesus. There's actually greater knowledge than Jesus. That Jesus is just kind of an entry point, but we want to go to something deeper. And he's kind of a side note to what's going on. And so Paul writes to confront this and to reaffirm Jesus' role in the lives of the Colossians, as well as rebuilding their identity in Christ. And that last phrase there, in Christ, is very central to what we're going to talk about today. It's very central, really, to Paul's purpose in writing this entire letter. We believe that Paul wrote this book from prison in Rome, which would date it, like we said, around AD 62. There are some Bible scholars that believe he was actually in prison in Philippi when he wrote Colossians, which would date it a little bit earlier. Regardless which time Paul was in prison when he wrote this, we know he was in prison. And we know that he wrote it to give us this strong Christology, this strong theology of who Jesus was and what Jesus does in our lives. We said we can break it down very simply to this declaration that Jesus is first, and that Jesus' firstness carries for us a couple of implications. First of all, it means that Jesus is more. When someone wins a competition, it means they were more of something, right? If you win a race, you were more fast than someone else. If you win a basketball game, you scored more points than your opponent did, right? Like, there's this idea of first means that you are more. And so Jesus is more faithful than we are. He is more wise than we are. Whatever positive characteristic we can attain to anyone, Jesus is more of that. He maximizes every positive characteristic. He's more loving, more forgiving, more gracious, more merciful, more righteous, more holy, more pure, right? He is more. We probably all understand that. But not only is Jesus more, his firstness also implies for us that he's before. When you win a race, you didn't just get the win because you were more fast than someone. It actually means you arrived at the finish line before they did, right? And Jesus has gone before us. He is the firstborn, as we read a couple of times in last week's teaching, that he's the firstborn of creation and he's the firstborn from the dead. So he was the first one who lived. He's also the first one who lived again, promising that we will live again with him. So he is before. If you're facing a situation, if you just raised your hand and say, man, I'm going through something. I feel like I'm surrounded by a problem. You need to know and be encouraged today that Jesus has already gone before you. That Jesus, before that enemy showed up, Jesus had a plan to get you through that problem. Before that struggle rose up, Jesus already had a way to bring you victory. Jesus is more, and Jesus is before, because Jesus is first. With all that being said, let's begin to dig in to our reading today. We're going to pick it up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and we're going to read through Colossians 2, verse 5. This is, I think, the smallest section of verses we will have on any given Sunday in this series, but don't get it twisted. There's a lot of good stuff in these few verses. Starting in verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." What an odd statement. You ever rejoiced in what you were suffering for someone else? Not something that appeals to our human nature very much, does it? Paul says, look, I'm suffering. How is he suffering? We know he's suffering in chains. He's suffering in prison. If this is his imprisonment in Rome, as we believe, he may already realize that he is facing the death penalty and that he's going to die for his faith. We know by the time he writes the book of Philippians, he's pretty certain of that end. We believe Philippians is the last book that Paul wrote. If he's in chains in Rome, he recognizes possibly what's coming. But regardless of the end of his life, he knows that he's suffering. Paul suffered a lot, right? Even from the very beginning of his calling, as he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts, and he ends up at this house on State Street, and he's blind. He's got these scales on his eyes. And God speaks to this man, this Christ follower, Ananias, and he sends Ananias to go lay hands on Paul. And Ananias says, nope, not me. Don't you know who that guy is? He wasn't even Paul yet, he was Saul. He says, Saul's persecuting the church. Saul's killing us. Saul's here to throw us in prison. Why am I going to go and pray for him? And God tells Ananias, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He says, I've chosen Paul to go to the Gentiles, to go to the nations. See, at this point in time, the church was almost entirely Jews. It was almost entirely people who had grown up worshiping Yahweh, worshiping Jehovah. And God says, yes, I started it here, but I'm not ending it here. I'm taking Jesus to the whole world. And I'm choosing Paul to be my vessel to do that. And it's going to hurt. He's going to suffer a lot. If you know Saul's story, as he becomes Paul, he's stoned and left for dead. He's bitten by a snake. He is imprisoned multiple times. He is beaten multiple times. He is shipwrecked multiple times. I don't know about you, but if I shipwrecked once, I might take the land route after that, right? But this man is so faithful, he just continues to obey and continues to go where God sends him, and God continues to protect him in the midst of his sufferings. So Paul says here, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. Isn't it interesting that he attributes his sufferings as being for the Colossians? Normally we think of Paul's sufferings as being for Jesus. In fact, that's what God said in the book of Acts, right? He said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And multiple times Paul associates his sufferings as being for God's glory. But in this instance, he associates it as being for the Colossians. And I think if we read on, you'll see why. He says, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. Go back to verse 24. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. You see, Paul understood that he was suffering so that the church may be built up. I wonder today as we read this, what are we suffering for others? What are we sacrificing? You see, every time we see the church expand, every time we see a move of God, we see a revival, we see salvation come, it comes because somebody was willing to suffer. Because somebody was willing to sacrifice. I'm grateful that the Apostle Paul was willing to sacrifice so the gospel could spread. I'm grateful that Tim and Ellie are willing to sacrifice so that Jesus can be taught in a nation that hundreds of years ago knew Christ, but Christianity is now but a relic. It's now but a ruin in that nation. And God's called people and sent them there to sacrifice and to suffer so that somebody else can know Jesus. I'm grateful that God moved on your hearts last year to sacrifice and to suffer so that Bottoma and her children could have a home. See, every time God moves, he moves many times through the sacrifice and the suffering of his people. So the question is, how are we suffering for the building of the kingdom of God? Paul knew how he suffered to build the kingdom of God. I believe Tim and Ellie know how they suffer so the kingdom can be built. Do we have an answer to that question? If you don't have an answer to that question, I'm not here today to guilt you and to shame you and to point at you and say you're a failure as a believer. I am here to say this. God's got a greater call on your life than what you're walking in right now. If you don't know the sacrifice, if you don't know the pain, if you don't know the suffering of following Jesus, then there's something God is calling you to that you haven't said yes to yet. There's some step that he has for you to take that you haven't taken yet, because every time God calls someone and moves in someone's life, there's going to be some pain. There's going to be some suffering. In fact, one of my favorite pastors, Pastor Craig Rochelle in Oklahoma City, he says this. He says, the difference between where you are and where God wants you to be is the amount of pain you're unwilling to endure. Paul was willing to endure some pain. And because he was willing to endure pain, God moved mightily through his life. Who are we suffering to reach? Who are we suffering to disciple? How are we suffering? We should have answers to those questions. Paul goes on, verse 25, he says, I have become its servant. Whose servant? The church. I've become the servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. You see, the Colossians had some people coming in who were teaching some of the word of God and some of their own nonsense. But Paul says, no, I've been commissioned to teach the word of God in its fullness. I'm going to teach Jesus, and I'm going to teach nothing but Jesus. We're not mixing it with this other stuff. We're not bringing other things into it. We're going to center on who Jesus is and what he does for us. And then verse 26, he says this. He says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. I told you last week that the book of Colossians features over 30 Greek words that appear nowhere else in Scripture. This word mystery is not one of them. This is actually one of Paul's favorite words. He uses the word mystery 20 times in his writings. And the word in the Greek is actually an easy one. Many times when I share Greek words, I know you're never going to remember them, and they go in one ear and out the other. But you can remember this one, I promise. Greek for mystery is mysterion, right? Pretty easy, pretty simple. It's how we get the word mystery in English, right? It actually comes from the Greek. And so the word mysterion means a secret thing or a hidden thing. Paul loves to talk about it. 20 different times in his letters, he uses mysterion of the 27 times it's used in the New Testament. In fact, we're going to see it 4 times in the book of Colossians. 3 of those 4 times we'll actually see in our reading today. So he talks about this mysterion, this hidden thing, this secret thing that's been, verse 26 says, that's been kept secret for ages and generations, but it's now been disclosed to the Lord's people. So what's the mystery? What's the secret? What's this hidden thing, Paul? Well, verse 27, he's going to give us his most clear and direct explanation of the mystery we find anywhere in the New Testament. It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. It says this, it says, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that's most of us, the glorious riches of this mystery, and now he tells us the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why is that the mystery? It's not a mystery to us. We've had this for 2,000 years. It seems like a very basic New Testament teaching. But 2,000 years ago, this was radical. This was revolutionary. You see, the Old Testament prophets had a piece of the puzzle. They knew God was going to send a Messiah. God was going to send a Savior, a Redeemer. They knew he was going to come to save. He was going to come to forgive. He was going to come to bring victory. They knew all those things. The enemy knew God was going to send a Messiah. That's why Herod moved so swiftly to kill every newborn baby boy in Bethlehem, right? Because the enemy was trying to take out the Messiah when the first chance that he got. But here's what they didn't know. They knew God wanted to save, which is amazing. They knew God wanted to forgive, which is more than enough. They knew God had a plan, but they didn't know all of the plan. They didn't know that God actually had a plan to put Christ in us. The new Christ was coming for us. The new Christ was coming to save us and forgive us. And the enemy was terrified of that fact. But he had no idea that God was going to reproduce the Christ and put the Christ in his people all over the globe. And now he's going to have to face little anointed ones everywhere he goes. That was the mystery. And Paul says it's the hope of glory. That's not glory for your sake and glory for my sake. That means that Christ in us is the mark that we're going to get to be with Jesus forever in his glory. This is huge. It's revolutionary. It's so much more than we deserve and so much more than we can ask for. You see, the Old Testament revelation was massive. It was more than enough. God was coming to rescue us. If that's all he ever did, it would be so much more than I could ever ask for. But God didn't stop there. He didn't just set me free. He didn't just forgive me. He actually sent himself to live in me. That is huge. It's so huge. It's the mysterion. Why? Because it doesn't make sense. It was hidden for ages and generations, but it's been revealed to us. God actually wants to be with us. He doesn't just want to forgive us. He doesn't just want to make us okay. He actually wants relationship with us. And Paul says it's the mysterion. Nobody knew. But in our generation, God has revealed it to us. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at somebody next to you and say, I see Christ in you. Look at the second choice and say, he's even in me. The hope of glory. Verse 28, Paul says, he being Jesus, he's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why do we invest so much? Why do we sacrifice so much? Why do we put so much into teaching God's people? So that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. What is the goal of Christian teaching? Preaching, discipleship. Why do we do these things? We do these so that we may bring people to fully mature in Christ, right? Full maturity in Christ is the goal. That's the object we should all be shooting for. Now, here's the reality. Paul says we teach and we admonish so that we can bring people to full maturity in Christ. Why do they do that? Because you're not going to make it to full maturity on your own, and neither am I. You see, oftentimes we buy into this American concept of independence and we try to bring it into our faith. Next Sunday, we get to celebrate Independence Day, and I'm grateful for the independence of America. I'm gonna barbecue, and I'm gonna blow stuff up, and I'm gonna party, and I'm gonna celebrate, and I'm so grateful for the freedom we have in this country to do what we're doing right now. I do not take it for granted, because I know we may not always have this freedom. My kids' generation very, very well may not have this freedom that we have right now, so I do not take it for granted. I'm very grateful for it. But while we may celebrate our nation's independence as believers, we don't celebrate independence because God didn't call us to independence. He called us to dependence on each other. Paul says, we teach and we admonish so that we may help you get to full maturity in Christ. You can't become fully mature on your own. Neither can I. We need each other. But you know what else? Somebody else can't become fully mature without you. See, Paul's teaching about the need for the church. He's pouring his life out for the church. He says, I suffer for the church. This thing is so valuable and it's so important. The community is so valuable and so important. Discipleship is so valuable and so important because without it, none of us are going to make it to full maturity. You see, when God saves us, he doesn't save us to full maturity. He saves us to what in another place Paul actually says is infants in Christ. Right? When we come to Jesus, we're just starting out. And in the same way that a baby isn't fully mature, a newborn Christian is not fully mature either. And so there is no shame in not being a fully mature Christian. There is, however, a problem with staying an immature Christian. Because God's calling us along this process. He's calling us along this journey. And he says, we're not going to get there on our own. We need each other. We got to sharpen each other and pour into each other and be there for each other. But he's calling us to maturity. Are you moving along that process today, church? Do you see, if you look at yourself 5 years ago, 3 years ago, a year ago, do you see a little more maturity in your life, or do you see you've kind of reached a plateau? If you're plateauing, man, let's shake things up a little bit. Let's start doing some things a little differently. Let's start trying some stuff that we haven't incorporated into our lives, because the goal is full maturity in Christ. Amen? Amen. You can't become fully mature on your own, and somebody else can't become fully mature without you. Verse 29, he says, "To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." There's some cool words in that verse. He says, "I strenuously contend." What's he saying? He says, "I'm giving all I got. Given everything I can." Why? "With all the energy that Christ so powerfully works within me." He says, "I'm not doing it through my own strength. I would have quit a long time ago if it was just me. But I'm doing it through the strength that Christ so powerfully works in me." What's he do? He's foreshadowing a verse he's going to write a little later in his life. Philippians 4:13, you're probably familiar. It's very famous. He says this. He says, "I can do all this through him being Christ, who gives me strength," right? That's an awesome statement. That's a great statement. We hang that in gyms, and people quote that over themselves as they're trying to like increase their bench max. We do like a lot of cool stuff with it, but do you understand the context of Paul saying that? He's about to die. He's about to have his head cut off for the glory of Jesus. Now, we don't know if he knew which way he was going to die, but we knew he knew he was going to die. Why? Because he dared to tell people about Jesus when he was told not to. He's going to die. And he writes to the Philippians, we believe the last words that we have recorded of his. And he says, "How can I do this? I do it through Christ, because I can do all things through Christ, who gives me strength." In Colossians, he says, the power that Christ works within me. Right? He so powerfully works this power in me. He says, "I can face anything. I can suffer anything. I can push through anything. If God's called me to it, I can make it through it. I don't care what it is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, sometimes we get into situations that God didn't call us to, and we get exhausted and worn out because we're giving our energy to a lot of stuff that God didn't call us to. But if God called you to it, he's going to empower you through it. If it's something God has for you, if it's something he's taught us in his word or something he's called you specifically to, he will empower you to get through it. Now, we can't always count on him for strength to get through stuff that he didn't want us to do in the first place. Many times we run out of strength for that because God's trying to let us know this ain't for you. Walk away from that. Come over here and focus your energy where I need you to focus it. But Paul says, "I can do anything through this strength that Christ so powerfully works in me." We got five verses left as we transition to chapter 2. Paul says, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." See, remember, he hasn't met the Colossians. He didn't found the church in Colossae like he did most of the churches he wrote letters to. He's not writing as a spiritual father, but as a spiritual grandfather. Young man that he mentored named Epaphras was actually from Colossae, and so Paul sent him to his hometown to plant this church here, and he also planted the church nearby in Laodicea. Laodicea is about 8 miles away from Colossae. In modern times, Colossae would have been a suburb of Laodicea. Laodicea was the larger city, right? Many people travel 8 miles from Olive Branch into Memphis to work. Not a big deal. You jump in your car, you make it in a few minutes, right? Well, in ancient times, you couldn't just go from one city to the next in 8 miles in just a few minutes. They didn't have cars. So Colossae was a freestanding city. It wasn't a suburb, but they were sister cities. They were obviously very closely connected. And so Paul didn't write a letter to the Laodiceans, at least not that we have recorded for us. But he knew his letter to the Colossians was going to make its way to Laodicea. So he shouts out the Laodicean church here as he begins chapter 2. He says, "Look, Colossae, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you." How's he contending for the church in Colossae? Well, we know, we learned from chapter 1, one of the ways he's contending for them is this dude's a man of prayer. Right? He's contending for them in the spirit. He's going before the throne of God and praying for them. So he says, "I want you to know how hard I'm fighting for you, how hard I'm fighting for your brothers and sisters at Laodicea. In fact, how hard I'm fighting for all these churches that I haven't met yet personally. We don't know each other, but don't think because we don't know each other that I don't care about you." Right? In the same way, we fought for Bottoma. Right, we sacrificed for this lady none of us have ever met. I've only ever seen one picture of her, right? She's mostly just a name that many of us struggle to pronounce. But yet we fought for her, we contended for her, we sacrificed for this person on the other side of the world that most of us will never meet in this life. But one day we'll get to meet her in eternity and hear the story of what God did in her life in this season. I often wonder how often she thinks of us on this side of the world. Does she wake up in her home and thank God for Olive Branch? Does she wake up in her home and thank God for City Church? You see, many times as I come to church in the morning, as I come to the office, I thank God for this building. You may or may not know, but God gave us this place for free. We didn't spend a dime to receive this facility. And I don't ever want to take that for granted. I don't ever want to just show up for another day of work. I want to always remember what God did and how God moved mightily on our behalf. And sometimes I do that and I wonder if Bottom is doing the same thing this morning. Of course, her morning starts earlier than ours because they're in a much earlier time zone. So by then she's probably eating dinner, but whatever. You get the point. You get the idea. I wonder what difference has been made in eternity through your sacrifice, through your giving. People that we may never meet, but we've contended for. Paul says, I want you to know I'm contending hard for you. Don't think that just because we don't know each other, don't think just because we haven't broken bread together, that means there's a distance between us, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're united together. Verse 2, he says, my goal is that they, these people he's never met, may be encouraged in heart and united in love. I hope today you're encouraged in heart. I hope if you're facing a struggle, a situation, a problem today, an enemy today, that you're encouraged, that your situation may have you surrounded, but God's got your situation surrounded, that he's there for you. I hope you're encouraged today that Christ is in you, that that's the hope of glory, that not only did Christ move for you, which is amazing, but he's actually in you. He's actually with you. He's actually abiding with you. Paul says, my goal is they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. In other words, I don't want you just to have a little bit of what God has for you. I want you to have all of it. I want you to get the full inheritance, the full riches, everything God's provided for you. Don't settle for just a piece of what Jesus did for you. Contend for everything he did for you. In order that they may know the mystery, there's that word again, the mysterion of God. What's the mystery? He says, namely Christ. That you may know he's for you and he's in you. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This false teaching's risen up saying, hey, you need to learn all this stuff outside of Jesus. Man, Jesus is this entry point. But we got all this truth over here. And Paul says, no. All the wisdom and all the knowledge, all the treasure, all the riches of God's glory, it's in Jesus. And Jesus is in you. You've already received it. Verse 4, he says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. You know, we live in a generation of a lot of fine-sounding arguments. We live in a generation where there's a whole lot of stuff that doesn't come from Jesus, that doesn't come from God, that sounds really good. That's very appealing to human flesh. And Paul says you need to know so that you're not deceived by fine-sounding arguments, because there's a lot of them out there. I believe if Paul could write a letter to Olive Branch, he'd say, I write this so that you would not be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Because they're there. And they're trying to steal the focus off of Jesus, off of who he is and what he's doing. Verse 5, he says, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. And I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. Paul says, I've never even had a chance to visit you. I've never even had a chance to come to your church and to see what God's doing in the city of Colossae. But we may be absent in body, but we're present in spirit. In other words, the same Holy Spirit that God put in you is the same Holy Spirit that God put in me. And so we may be separated by miles, but we're connected by spirit. And he says, the Holy Spirit is revealing to me the nature and the character of your church. He says, I see in the spirit how disciplined you are, how firm your faith is in Christ. We may be separated by miles, but we're united in love by the Spirit. I love that. I love that we're united with brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. People who don't look like us, people who don't worship like us, people who don't eat like us, people who don't dress like us, but they're people who have the same Savior. They're people who worship the same God. And because of that, we are united with them. That's why we want to be a church that looks like heaven. Because heaven's going to be diverse. Heaven's going to be full of every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every background. It's going to be a place that doesn't look like Olive Branch. It's going to be so much greater. And we're so grateful that God has united us through his Spirit. with men and women all over the world. As we close today, I want to give you four very quick inferences, implications of this statement that Christ is in you. Now, let me say this. Christ is in you, not physically. You see, physically right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. So he's not physically in you. He's physically next to the Father. And here's why that's important. Because right now, Jesus is in heaven, and he's praying for us. That's crazy, isn't it? Can you believe that? Your Savior, the creator of the world, the one who caused all this into existence, he's up there right now praying for me. He's up there right now. He's saying, God, thank you for Manya. Thank you for my daughter. Thank you for saving her. Thank you for loving her. Thank you for covering her with my blood. That's mine. She's one of mine. She's a sister in the faith, right? He's up there and he's putting your name on it. He's praying for you and he's interceding for your situations and your struggles. And he's like, yeah, I know that they're discouraged right now, but pick them up, encourage them. I need you to know, God, that they're going to make it because I'm in them and they've got the strength to overcome this and to get through this. He's praying for me and that's awesome. So he's not physically in me or physically in you. So how is he in us? He's in us through the Holy Spirit. See, God says that upon salvation, we each receive the promise of the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us and begin to empower us to live for God. So why does it say Christ in me, not Holy Spirit in me? Because essentially it's the same thing. If the Holy Spirit's in you, then Christ is in you because they're united. Because they're the same, right? They're different parts. Head, but there's nothing in Jesus that's not in the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing in the Holy Spirit that's not in Jesus. So if the Holy Spirit is in you, then Christ is in you. If Christ is in you, the Father's in you, right? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean when Christ is in us? Well, this is far from an exhaustive list. In other words, I'm going to give you four things, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on beyond these four things. I'm just going to give you four quick encouragements of the implications of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The first one is this: if Christ is in you, then Christ is empowering you. He empowers you. See, the book of Galatians, another one of Paul's letters, he writes about these fruits of the Holy Spirit. He says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Nine things. He says against such things there is no law. And so often we misinterpret that as a to-do list. Well, if I'm a Christian, I need to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? That I need to do all these things. And so it's like, well, man, my patience is low, so I got to work on getting more patience, right? I got to work on some more gentleness. I got to work on some more peace. I got to work on these things. But that's not what he's talking about. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is not a to-do list. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what the Holy Spirit does in us list when we're in relationship with him. It's fruit. It means that when it's the evidence that God's at work in us. So when we're leaning into relationship with him, when we're in the word, we're in prayer, we're in church, we're studying, we're in relationship, we're serving, we're walking in our calling, this stuff just starts popping out of us. Just like fruit just starts popping off of a tree, right? The tree doesn't work to make an apple. The apple just happens. Why? Because when it's healthy, it bears fruit. And a healthy believer bears the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So don't go home and be like, man, I got to work on more gentleness. Go home and be like, man, I got to spend some more time with the Holy Spirit. Because I'm in intimacy with the Holy Spirit. Gentleness is going to happen in my life. He's going to bear fruit. You see, the Holy Spirit empowers you. Stuff starts happening that you can't do on your own. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Not that I got the strength, because I don't, but he does. And so his Spirit in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory in you, empowers you to live a life for God that you wouldn't otherwise live. Secondly, he encourages you. He encourages you. I hope you're encouraged today. One of my greatest purposes for today's message, one of my biggest prayers, is that you would be encouraged today, whatever you're facing. See, that word encouragement doesn't just mean make you feel good, right? We think that, man, if we're encouraging somebody, we're helping them have a good day. We're helping them put a smile on their face. That's not what encourage means. You know what encourage means? It means to embolden. It means to literally give courage to someone. So the reality is you're going to face some stuff this week. We're all in battles. We all face things. And I hope that you walk out of here encouraged, that you walk out of here emboldened, that you walk out of here with your faith built, that you walk out of here ready to take on whatever life brings, whatever the enemy brings, because you know you got Christ in you. The hope of glory is in you, and you can handle whatever life brings at you. That's the encouragement that God's designed for you, and his spirit in you is emboldening you. He's encouraging you. He's stirring you up. He's saying, you can do it. You can handle this. I'm calling you to this, and it may be scary. It may seem uncomfortable. It may be beyond what you've done before, but I need you to know you got the spirit of God in you, and you can accomplish it in Jesus' name. Christ in you empowers you. Christ in you encourages you. Number three, Christ in you unites you. Remember, Paul said, I pray that you would be encouraged in heart and united in love. You see, Christ in us doesn't just give us something, but it gives us something that we share with literally over 1 billion people across the globe. Estimates are there are about 2 billion people on planet Earth right now that call themselves Christians. Now, the reality is probably all those people don't have Christ in them, right? There's probably a lot of people just like here in the South who call themselves Christians that don't know Jesus. But there's a whole lot of people that do. And through the Spirit of God, through Christ in us, we are united to something bigger than ourselves. We're united to a local church body. I'm so grateful you're part of City Church, but we're united to something a whole lot bigger than City Church. I'm glad we're not it, y'all. I'm glad there's something bigger than us. I'm glad we are a small part of what God's doing on planet Earth, because there's a whole lot of people that need Jesus. There's a whole lot of stuff that needs to be accomplished, and he's united us by placing Christ in us with something so much bigger than what we see on Sunday mornings. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great? We're united through his spirit. We're encouraged, we're empowered, and then lastly, number four, Christ in you means Christ abides with you. And this is probably the best one. They're all awesome, don't get me wrong. But this is probably the best one, because this is the mystery. This is what nobody knew about. This is what the enemy was unaware of. This was God's sneak attack on Satan. Satan knew he sent in a Messiah. He knew he wanted to take him out. That's why he nailed Jesus to a cross, by the way. He thought he won. That was a great sneak attack. God's always one step ahead, right? He's playing chess while Satan's playing checkers, right? So he knew. But even at the resurrection of Jesus, even when the enemy realized he lost and the Messiah was alive, he had no idea that he was going to send Jesus to live in Mary, and Jesus to live in Ned, and Jesus to live in Jill. He had no idea that Christ was going to abide with us. It's the mysterium. It doesn't even make sense. The ruler of the universe, the Son of God, wants to be with me. What an honor. What a gift. What a scandal that he would choose to be with me of all the places he could be. Christ in you abides with you. He's with you. And that's why, even though you may be surrounded by a financial situation, by a family that feels like it's pulling apart, by a diagnosis that seems like it's a death sentence, in the midst of whatever you're surrounded by a habit or an addiction that you feel like you just can't break free from, you need to know Christ is in you. He's in you. He's with you. He's working, as Paul says, so powerfully to energize you through whatever you face. And I can't promise that every situation has a happy ending, because that would be really taking Paul's story out of context, because Paul got his head cut off. It doesn't look like a happy ending. But Paul understood that wasn't the end of the story either, because he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so his story ends with Paul in glory. It begins with Christ in him, the hope of glory. And it ends with Paul no longer needing a hope of glory. It just ends with him in glory. And your story will end the same way, because he's in you. And so no matter what you face, no matter what you struggle with, no matter what defeat seems to be creeping up in your life right now, you need to know he's with you. It's the story of Christmas, right? It's Emmanuel, God with us. But even though they prophesied it, they thought God was coming to be with us for a season. They didn't know God was coming to live in us. That was the mystery. And it's now revealed to us he's in you. When you walk out these doors, he's still in you. You see, that's why we don't call this room a sanctuary. I know a lot of churches call their auditorium a sanctuary, and there's nothing wrong if you do, but we don't call it that because Christ doesn't live here. He lives here. This is the sanctuary. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we call it an auditorium. I don't care what you call it. But we try not to imply bad theology. We don't ever want to create the idea that this is where Jesus lives. This is where the Holy Spirit lives. This is just a room. One day, God forbid, this room could be taken away. We may be forbidden to gather in churches in America one day, but that doesn't mean there's no longer a sanctuary. Right? Because he's in us. So it doesn't matter what the government does. It doesn't matter what somebody else decides. It doesn't matter what natural disaster strikes. He's in us. So anywhere we gather, that's the church. That's the place where he shows up, because he says, when two or more of you together, I'm there with you. So in your situation with your family, he's there with you. In your work situation, he's there with you. And whatever you're facing right now, he's with you. He abides with you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I don't know about you, but it's got me a little bit fired up. Because he's in you.